Well, beloved, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We've been working through the parables, and we've been in Luke for a while. It almost feels like we've been in Luke's Gospel for quite a lengthy time, but we've been working through the parables. We're actually nearing the end of our series on the parables, and I want us to read from verse chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke, from verse 1 through to verse 10. From verse 1 through to verse 10. And just for your information, tonight we'll be concluding this section in Luke chapter 17. So we'll only deal with part of what I need to say this morning, and then we'll wrap it up tonight. But let's look at Luke 17 from verse 1 through to verse 10. And I'm reading from the New King James. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Verse 5, "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us. Thank you for the Scriptures. We pray for the help of your Spirit. We are little children, prone to wonder, prone to be led astray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to listen, to hear. And Lord, we would pray that your Spirit would apply this word to our hearts, and we would be transformed more and more into your image. We ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. So, the title of this parable is "The Plowing Servant." Now, as I go through this, you might be inclined to think that there's somewhat of a bait and switch going on here because I'm dealing with the parables, but I'm actually not going to be dealing with the parable. And the reason why I'm not going to be dealing with the parable is because the parable is right at the end. And it's really the way Jesus applies the teaching that he has given to the disciples from verse 1 onwards to verse 5. And then the disciples respond, and then Jesus gives the parable. But let me also say this. There are many that actually don't see this or don't deal with this as a parable because it doesn't have the typical parabolic characteristics. But it is a parable by definition. It is a picture that Jesus is using, a story that Jesus is telling to apply some really important spiritual truth. So that is why we are going to be dealing with it. Let me also say this to you, that this parable comes at the end of a fairly lengthy section in Luke's Gospel. In fact, this parable is like the summary of everything that Jesus has been saying, right from chapter 15, where he was welcoming the sinners and the Pharisees reacted. And Jesus began a series of parables there. He started with the parable of the lost sheep. Then he gave the parable of the lost coin. And then the parable of the prodigal son. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he started teaching them. And he gave them the parable of the shrewd steward, or as some say, the unjust steward. Then what happens once again is that the Pharisees react, because they were lovers of money, and that parable was dealing with those who need to use unrighteous mammon for the kingdom of God. So the Pharisees react, and they expose their wickedness, they expose their corruption, that they were merely pretenders, professors of true faith in God, but they did not love God. And they were lawless men. And Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he shows how these men who were the teachers of Israel, who were boasting in all their external things, were in fact actually men who were on their way to hell. And he shows from Lazarus what it is to be a man who's destined for heaven, a man who trusts God and loves God. Let me say this to you, friends. It's really important for us to understand in the context that Jesus is dealing with the wickedness of the Pharisees, men who were supposed to be shepherds of Israel. One man writes this. He says that the Lord had read there, that is, the Pharisees' hearts aright. And Luke now records the closing events of that astonished Sabbath afternoon in Perea. It had begun with an invitation to dinner that was really a plot to snare him. It had ended with a solemn unveiling before the souls of everyone there in the crowd of the eternal destiny of the lost and the redeemed. And now the Lord turns to his disciples. His focus is on the life of ministry to which he had called them. It involves a special relationship, one that was both perilous and precious. Our Lord, after having addressed the Pharisees, turns to his disciples and he says, I want you to understand by what I've said to these Pharisees that eternal issues are at stake. That this external self-righteousness, this hypocrisy is wicked in God's eyes. This partial-spirited, hypocritical attitude and spirit of the Pharisees, the one who loves himself and does not love God, is very, very serious. And you must not imitate them. You must not fall into the pattern and the habits that they have been setting before the people. And in the light of that, what comes to the fore here is how to deal with offense, how to deal with sin. Especially because these Pharisees had been a stumbling block and a hindrance to those who were coming to Jesus. One man writes this, he says, the false teaching and self-centered superficial religion of the Pharisees would inevitably cause many of the sinners who had recently turned to Christ to stumble in their new faith. And so now Jesus deals with the seriousness of offenses and sin and how to deal with sin, because no one is immune from sin. And just as the Pharisees could cause God's children to stumble, so could even the disciples. And so Jesus is warning them. And he's warning them how to deal with sin. He says, when it happens, you need to rebuke it. And if the person repents, you need to forgive the person. And not just once, but seven times, which is a perfect number. You need to have a forgiving disposition. Well, the disciples look at that and they say, oh Lord, we need faith. Help us. And Jesus encourages them in their faith and then he gives them this parable. So that's just a brief thumbnail sketch of what's in this chapter by way of introduction. But let's look at the first thing Jesus says. And the first thing our Lord says from verse 1 and verse 2 is, he tells the disciples of the certain reality of offense and sin. Again, it's clear who Jesus is talking to. Look at what he says. Then he said to the disciples. And he is concerned about the impact of the sin that the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, will have upon those who are truly seeking God. But our Lord is clearly warning His disciples as well of the perilous nature of the unavoidable reality that we have sin in this world, that we offend one another. And He plainly warns the disciples that sin and offense in this world are certain. It is impossible, says Jesus, that no offense should come. I want to pause for a moment and I want to consider this word offense because it's an important word that Jesus uses. It comes from a Greek word, scandalon, and it has the sense of a stumbling stone or a hindrance. Literally, it means that sinners are not coming because they are stumbling. The Latin word is scandalon or scandalon, and it literally is a picture of a movable part of a trap on which the bait was laid. You know when you have a mouse trap and you have some bait? Kids, have you seen that before? The mouse grabs the bait and little lever flicks and the mouse's neck is snapped. That's the idea of the scandalon. It's a trap to close on its prey. And scandalon thus came to mean any entanglement of the foot. Figuratively, as used most often in Scripture, scandalon refers to any person or thing by which one is drawn into error or sin. And our Lord is warning the disciples. See, He's been addressing the Pharisees, but He turns to His disciples and He says, you need to be careful. You need to be prepared. First of all, there would be traps set for you. But then you also need to take heed that you don't allow sin and offense to take place in your life, that you become a stumbling block to others. What our Lord is saying here is this. Offense is certainly here. There's no way of avoiding it. They were up against sin, the world, and the very devil himself. And the scribes and the Pharisees were really but pawns on the stage of the world. But our Lord says to His disciples, woe to him and their like through whom these scandals or these stumbling blocks or these offenses come. Woe. Doesn't matter who it is. Whoever it comes through, woe to that person. Now, our Lord is speaking in this context about the Pharisees. But our Lord also uses similar words in Matthew. And in that instance, He's speaking about the world. In Matthew 18, He writes this, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. This is the world we live in, friends. We live in a world of sin, and we live in a world of offense, and we live in a world of stumbling blocks and things that trip us up. But what a terrible thing to be one of those to whom God's little children stumble. And the warning is very important for Jesus' disciples to lay hold of. Jesus' woe is a terrible warning of how God views such offenses or sin. They're not light things. They're not insignificant. They are very serious in the eyes of God. In fact, they are so serious that Jesus Himself says, woe to the one through whom offense and stumbling would come. And then look at the next verse. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. There is sin and there is offense. And the one who causes one of God's children to stumble, says Jesus, it would be better if a big stone were hung around his neck and he was dumped into the sea. And the word stone here, or millstone, is the word moulos. This was a stone, 4 to 5 feet in diameter. It was a foot thick and it weighed thousands of pounds. And if that person dropped into the sea with one of those things around their necks, they went straight to the bottom and they stayed there. There was no getting out of it. And basically what our Lord Jesus is saying, and it's so important, and children, I want you to hear this, because our Lord Jesus is using very, very powerful language here. He's saying, He's giving us an image of those who cause others to stumble, that it would be better for them to be tossed into the sea, and that they'd rather die. And he's using what we call a hyperbole. He's using this hyperbole to show how serious this matter is. To lead astray the weak and the defenseless is, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 to 30, not simply a sin against a Christian, but it is a sin against Christ. When you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you're not just sinning against them, you're sinning against God. One man writes this, he says, better to be dead than to be a false guy. Well, the Pharisees were certainly false guys. They were deceived and blinded. But friends, it is a reality that even because we live in a sinful world, and we ourselves have remained in sin, it is very easy for us to become sinful guys. It's very easy for us to become a stumbling block to the little ones who belong to Jesus. And I want you to see the words Jesus uses here. He talks about little ones. Now, why does he use that word? Well, let me say to you, he uses it frequently. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, we read this: "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And Luke chapter 8, verse 32 says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in John 13, verse 33, Jesus says this: "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." And so the Lord's choice of words here is very important, because it's not talking necessarily about little children, but it's talking about those who believe in Him. And He likens them to little children. Edward James, I think, captures an important aspect of why Jesus uses these words. And I think it's very fitting, particularly in the context of what Jesus is talking about. He says this: "Little ones carries an additional metaphoric sense, reminding believers that their greatest challenge is the struggle, not with evil, but with smallness and weakness, the inability to be what they should be in Christ, and the ease with which they are led astray." And friends, I want to say this, that our words, Jesus' words about our sins and offenses and the impact that they can have on other believers, should strike fear into all of our hearts. We are all of us like little children, so prone to wonder and cause one another to stumble. And I want to say this, that it is no small thing, and our Lord brings this out very clearly, it is no small thing to sin against your brother or your sister. And we know that because Jesus uses very sobering and very pointed language, declaring that a person who does such a thing, it would be better off if they died a terrible death, the worst possible death. Now let's pause and consider this for a moment. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying sin or offense are certain to come because we live in a sinful and a fallen world. And by nature we are born in sin and we go astray from birth, as David tells us. In fact, none of us know what it is to live in a world without sin, to think a thought without sin, tainting or staining everything we do. We don't really know what it is to have relationships that are free from sin. Sin and offense are everywhere and in everyone. And just because we have become Christians doesn't mean that we are now done with sin. We still deal with remaining sin. We struggle with the power of sin through its guilt. We all know what it is to sin. And our Lord is saying, sin and offense, though these things are inevitable, they are terrible, and they cannot be excused by shrugging our shoulders and saying, "Oh well, We're all just sinners. God understands we're all just in the sinful mess together. There is no excuse, our Lord is saying. There is no excuse. God hates it. God hates it. And sin is not just against our brothers. It is against the living God. When David sinned against Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David understood that our sin is against God. But our focus here, or at least Jesus' focus, is about how dreadful sin is because it causes His children to stumble and it hinders them from coming to Him. And so He's focusing on how sin affects our relationships with one another. I want you to pause for a moment and I want you to think about the rich man and Lazarus. We've just come out of that parable, but both were sons of Abraham. And yet one believed and one didn't. And we know that because one of them went to hell, the rich man. The rich man was a religious hypocrite. Jesus was aiming that at the Pharisees. The rich man had a veneer of what it meant to trust God and to believe in God, but he did not love God. And he did not, we know he didn't love God because we see he did not love his neighbor as himself. Every day that man sinned against God and against Lazarus. Every day he led people astray because of his hypocrisy. How many thought he was righteous? How many thought he was accepted by God? Can you imagine his funeral? Can you imagine the eulogies? Oh, what a righteous man. Oh, what a faithful church-going man. He read his Bible and can you imagine? But in that parable, Jesus showed us that man lived for himself. And he loved himself and he cared about no one else. And he wouldn't lift his finger to help his neighbor. And friends, our sin is the result of living for ourselves. Our offenses against one another are the product of inherent selfishness. We need to be delivered from ourselves. James tells us this, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You want to know where problems and relational difficulties come from? The heart, friends. The heart of man, which is desperately wicked. Jesus is telling us very plainly and very clearly, woe, woe to us when we cause one another to stumble, for it were better that we weren't born. That's how serious sin is. Let's pause for a moment. Because before we get on our high horse and look down at the Pharisees and start prancing around and saying, well, we ain't like the Pharisees, friends, by nature we are self-righteous, lovers of self. And we sin against one another and we offend one another. And it is something which God hates. God hates it. Spurgeon put it like this. To do grievous damage to the soul of the very least of Christ's people is a great and ruinous sin. Nothing can be worse. God grant that we may not do this even inadvertently. Let not the strong indulge in that which would be unsafe for the weak, lest the weak be led into sin through that which the strong brother might find lawful, but which certainly would not be expedient. May none of us ever willfully grieve any child of God. I want us to think this morning about the sobering words of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord is speaking to His disciples. To be sure, He is addressing them about how the Pharisees used their religion to cover their lawlessness and their lovelessness and to justify their worldliness. But He is warning them. He is warning them how easy it is for their lives, for anyone's life, to become a stumbling block. To be filled with offenses, to cause offense to one of Christ's little ones. I want to ask you, friends, what do you think about Jesus' words? Look at them carefully. But woe to him through whom they do come. These words, woe, are terrible words. I cannot think of more awful words for our Lord Jesus to speak than these words, woe. They are awful words of warning and judgment. If your way of life causes God's children to stumble and turn from Christ, woe to you, says Jesus. Woe to you. Now let me ask you, friends, because it's easy for us to hear these words when they're out there at a distance from us. But how do we cause one to stumble? Well, let me give you the simple, short answer. And it is this. We cause them to stumble when in some way we cause them to commit sin. Think of Eve. She was tempted by Satan and sin. And what was the next thing she did? She immediately tempted Adam to sin. And think of Israel. Think of the first high priest, Aaron. The first high priest of Israel, Aaron. He caused the whole nation to sin by molding and worshipping a golden calf in the likeness of God. And what about Jeroboam? A king of Israel, who was an evil king, about whom we read in 1 Kings, he made Israel to sin, and as the result, thereafter, we see Jeroboam immortalized in the phrase, the sons of Jeroboam, describing others who walked in his evil steps. Beloved, let me address you personally. Husbands, do you provoke your wife to sin by neglecting to lead and nurture her in the things of God? Do you provoke her by not washing her with the Word? By not ministering to her soul with the Scriptures? Do you provoke her because you are passive and indifferent and you are so caught up with your own life that she has to do the spiritual leading? Oh, friends, we sin because we fail to obey God. We sin. And because we sin, we cause our wives to sin. And we cause our children to sin. We can cause others to stumble indirectly, as when as parents we exasperate our children with inconsistent discipline. One day we say this is not good. The next day it's free reign. Or we play favorites. And one, not the favorite, acts out in a sinful manner. Again, think of our wives, husbands. When we treat our wives in an insensitive and unloving manner, it causes them to sin. It causes them to become bitter and angry. It gives them, puts them in a position where they struggle to forgive. What about our speech? The way we speak to one another? Is it seasoned with salt? Or is it hard and abrasive and offensive? Does it cut deep and wound the soul so that the soul is struggling with all kinds of bitterness? We can also cause others to stumble when we lead them by sinful example without even saying a word. And let me say that this is especially a danger for parents whose little children are watching your actions and listening to your words. Do you say to your children when you're on your phone, oh, don't look here. This is not for little children's eyes. This is for big people's eyes. Do we allow them just to fill their heads with garbage by things that they look at, things that they listen to? Do we expose them by the things we listen to sin and ungodliness? And if our actions or our words as parents are sinful, Beloved, we are causing our children to stumble. You have to ask yourself the question, my friends, and I could enumerate so many examples and so many illustrations of this. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we causing those around us to stumble because of our behavior, because of our actions, because of our patterns, because of our words? Because our Lord Jesus has something to say to us. And they are very serious words that He has to say to us. And they are not easy to hear, but they are important words. He says, woe to you. Woe to you. These things are not insignificant. These things are not just, oh, well, that's just the way I am. No, friends. Jesus is saying these things are serious. Children, when you tease and provoke one another, when you frighten one another, and you cause one another to fret with one another, that is serious in the eyes of God. When you cause your brother to cry, when you make your brother or your sister jealous, or you're unkind, boys and girls, God is looking down. God sees this. Jesus tells us these things are a great offense to God. Woe to that man. Woe to that person. There's one other way. Let me just address that very briefly. And I did, in a sense, when I read that quote by Spurgeon. And how often don't we grieve and sin? Grieve God and sin against one another when we flaunt our liberty that we have in Christ. You know, this is the thing. We're so skewed in our thinking. We're so selfish in our spirituality, which is such an oxymoron. We revel in our liberty. We're free. No one can tell me what to do. We're free. We celebrate our liberty. But, oh, friends, the freedom that Christ gave us was not to please ourselves. It was to please God. And Paul teaches us this very clearly. If my freedom will cause any one of my brothers or my sisters to sin, I would rather be done with that freedom. I would rather forsake it. We are free to love Christ. And if we love Him, we will love our brothers. And that is where our freedom lies. Paul writes this, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. There's a story told of an old alcoholic father who stole out of the house one winter night to go to his favorite tavern. He had not gone far when he had heard a soft crunching noise in the snow behind him. He turned around to see his five-year-old boy a few yards behind him. And when he asked his son what he was doing, the boy replied, "I'm trying to follow in your footsteps, Dad." According to the story, the man never took another drink. My beloved, I really want to impress upon you how important it is that we do not become a stumbling block to one another and cause one another to be offended, and that we understand how serious it is in the sight of God, and that we go to God and we confess it and we repent of it. The next thing Jesus says, thankfully, is He gives His disciples instructions how to deal with them. He warns them. He says, take heed, Christian. Yes, I'm talking to you, Christian. Take heed. Jesus is saying, I'm talking to you, my disciples. Take heed. Take heed to yourselves. Pharisees' hypocrisy was causing many to stumble. And Jesus is saying to His disciples, don't imitate them. Don't imitate them. You know, folks, what was the sin of the Pharisees? I wonder if I were to ask you that question, what kind of answer you would give me. You would more than likely say, well, they're legalists. They were self-righteous. They were proud. And you would be right. But our Lord Jesus gives us a very clear answer to what the sin of the Pharisee was. You know what the sin of the Pharisee was? Listen to what Luke chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says. When an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another, what a blessing. These people were coming to hear Jesus. Jesus turns to his disciples, looking at the people and looking at his disciples, and he says this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy, friends? I say one thing. I pretend to be one thing, but I am someone completely different. I am a hypocrite. I have a facade, but I live contrary to the profession I make. John MacArthur says this, be on your guard against the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a caution against acting like unbelievers, both by giving offense and being indifferent to the sins of others. If you claim to be a Christian, but you live like an unbeliever and you offend others, you are like the Pharisee. And there is the sin of hypocrisy in your life. I want to just tell you, folks, this hit me like a 2x4 between the eyes yesterday. I actually laid down for a while. I was discouraged. I read this, and my wife was speaking to me about this, and I just thought to myself, oh, Lord. I know what it is to struggle with this, beloved. And I think everyone in this room right now understands this. But there is a way. There is a way that God has given us to turn away from hypocrisy. And it is through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. How do we understand these words? Take heed, be on your guard. This is what Jesus is saying to them. Hypocrisy is such a serious thing. Giving offense to one another is such a serious thing that he uses the word take heed. Now let me say this word, take heed, is a very strong word. It comes from the Greek word prosecho. From the word pros, before, towards, echo, is the word hold. And it literally means when Jesus says take heed, he says hold to, toward, or before. Originally, this word was followed by the word the mind. So it has the idea that in your mind, hold to or hold for. Basically, what it means is holding an idea or holding something before you. To give heed, to be concerned about, to be careful. Maybe you're driving down the road. And you remember, since you drove that road, and there'd been a lot of rain, that there was a huge pothole right there, in that particular bend. And you make a mental note of it in your mind. Man, if somebody goes into that, if I go into that, I'm done for. And you're driving down the road, and it's dark or it's dim, and you have that thing in your mind, and you're looking for all the signs. That's the idea. Hold forth. Take heed. Be aware. That's the picture. And the present imperative that Jesus uses here calls for the disciples. The disciples he's talking to. And for us. To pay attention. To pay attention. This is a command. And it literally means keep this always before your mind. And folks, let me tell you that the idea that it has here is something which we need divine help with. We need the Spirit. We need to walk in step with the Spirit. We need to keep ourselves in the love of Christ because this is something that we often lose sight of. This is something that often just slips to the back of our mind. No. We need to keep it always before us. That's how serious this is. Take heed to yourself, he says. And then he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. take heed to yourself. But if sin does come, there's repentance. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him. Remember that his sin is serious. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Matthew 18 puts it this way. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Folks, I want you to hear, I want you to see the process our Lord is putting before us. Take heed. And if your brother sins against you, you take heed of yourself. You take heed of your brother. You are mindful and watchful of that sin and that offense. And if there is sin, you need to repent. But if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him. This is a strong word, rebuke. Appreciate John Gill. He explains this word very well, rebuke your brother. And this is what he says. Endeavor not only to convince him of the fact, but of the evil of it. How contrary to the will of God. How unbecoming the gospel of Christ and the profession he makes. How hurtful to himself as well as injurious to his brother. How such evils give the enemy occasion to reproach the saints, to speak evil of the ways of God and blaspheme the name and the doctrine of Christ and harden sinners in their sins as well as stumble weak Christians and sadden the hearts of the righteous. Your brother sins. That's how serious it is. Go out of love for him. Go out of concern for him and rebuke him because he is bringing shame on the name of Christ and he is causing God's people to stumble. I want to say this, friends. There's no room in this word of rebuking your brother for a censorious spirit, a self-righteous spirit. This is a serious thing. And it is to be done in love. And it is to be done, friends, and that's important. I say that because most of us avoid confrontation at all cost. We would rather not say anything. We would rather live in a culpable silence. But Jesus gives his followers no options. He gives his disciples no options. If your brother sins, rebuke him. My brother, my sister, if I sin, if I cause offense, you need to come and confront me. You need to come and rebuke me. That's what Jesus is saying. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now this is something, beloved friends, that we struggle with. It's much easier to turn a blind eye to sin in the community. But we cannot allow that to take place. We cannot allow that spirit to be part of us because that destroys the unity. It destroys the people of God for whom Christ died. And the admonition of fellow believers requires the church to function as a body in the costly work of reconciliation. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Your sin is my business. My sin is your business. It is. And out of love, we should confront one another and exhort one another. And we should do it lovingly, but we should do it seriously and earnestly. Jesus says if he repents, and the word repentance here is the word metanoia, and it literally means to have a change of heart, of self, heart and mind that turns to God and turns away from sin. Now let me also say to you, beloved, verse 3 to 4 makes forgiveness, I believe, conditional upon repentance. It does here. that when confession is made, forgiveness must be unconditional and given freely and without limit, even 7 times in a day. I mean, this is staggering. And here Jesus links the duty to rebuke to the responsibility to forgive. The duty to forgive becomes increasingly personal. This is not easy. Oh, you sinned against me. No. This is sin. This is someone getting into my space and sinning against me. If your brother sins against a little one, or if a little one sins and if he repents, forgive him. Then more personally, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the idea here is that after the initial rebuke and you're granting forgiveness, if he again sins and so on, and the matter becomes highly personal, that sin is increasingly against you. But regardless of the personal nature of the offense and the repetition of the offense, if the other person repents, you are to forgive. Jesus uses the word 7 times. Now, even if you took that literally, as I've mentioned before, in a 24-hour period, it would be once every two or so minutes. I don't think Jesus is quite literally speaking in that manner. I think he's using this as a total picture, an immeasurable, habitual thing of continually forgiving. The point is this, folks, and I understand that there are some difficulties with this passage, but Jesus places the burden of responsibility on the person forgiving rather than on the person who is repenting. The benefit of the doubt goes entirely to the one being forgiven. Now, I understand. I've had these discussions not too long ago. I preached on this. But this raises immense practical difficulties. What about a hypocritical request for forgiveness? What if sins being repented of are repeatedly hurting others? I understand that there are some qualifications. But Jesus is using the word repent. He's using the word, if this brother changes his mind and he turns around and he comes back to you, the onus is on you to forgive. And friends, let me also say that there are still consequences for our sin. Whether it be relational, the relationship could still be damaged and broken. Whether it's legal, the person could have committed a terrible crime. He'll still have to go to jail. He'll still have to pay his debt to society. And there certainly must be fruit unto repentance. But nevertheless, I say this, Jesus' teaching does identify in sharp contours what genuine forgiveness is all about. And he shows us, at least in this text, upon whom the burden lies and the extent of forgiveness. And may I say this, it is better to be willing to forgive 7 times a day, even though the brother is not sincere, than to refuse to forgive a truly repentant soul and thus place a stumbling block in the way. This is not easy. It's not easy, and we know it's not easy because Jesus' disciples tell us it's not easy. We must rebuke sin, even though we don't want to. And we must forgive sin, even though we don't want to. I appreciate what our brother Spurgeon says. He says this, that it is too many times in the... Do you say that it is too many times in a day to forgive him? Let me ask, how many times in the day have you sinned? How many times in the day does God forgive you? Ah! The 7 times a day that you have to forgive your brother are but a small number compared with the innumerable forgiveness granted to you by our ever gracious God. Perhaps some remarks. It looks as if he would do nothing else but keep on sinning and repenting. Well, suppose he does so. That is precisely what you are doing, except that you do not go often and repent when you sin. So possibly the offender is rather better than you. After all, and if God is gentle in his dealings with you, you may well be gentle in your dealings with your neighbor. It is better to err on the side of mercy, friends. It is better to err on the side of being gracious. If you have been loved much, may God give you grace to love much. And let me say this to you. Obedience in these matters is a beautiful thing. Because when you trust God and you forgive your brother, you become more like him. He always stands against sin in perpetual rebuke. God is angry with the sinner every day. But is there anyone more willing to forgive if we confess our sins? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is always standing against sin in perpetual rebuke, and yet he always delights to forgive repentant sinners. And I want to say this to you. Jesus said this to his disciples in the Beatitude, Matthew 5:48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our God's forgiveness is limitless. How many times do you think God has forgiven you? Even this day. Because of Christ. How many boundless sins, mountains of sin, has the Lord forgiven you? And Jesus is saying that we need to become like God. And you say impossible. Of course it's impossible. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why we need the grace of God, friends. That's why we need the grace of God. It is only the grace of God. It is only the love of Christ. It is only the blood of Jesus. It is only the Spirit of God that enables us to forgive when we are offended, that enables us to turn away from our offenses and repent of us. It's the glory of living in the Christian community. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When we come into the presence of Christ, we acknowledge we're sinners, we repent of our sins, He forgives us, He restores our relationships, we forgive one another, and the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. It is all of grace. It is all of God. We are called to be responsible and to own our sin. We are called to take heed and see our sin for what it is and bring it to God to deal with. Well, as I said to you, look at how the disciples respond to this teaching. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They understood. This is impossible. Now I want you to come tonight and hear what Jesus has to say to them. Because what he has to say to them is stuff.